Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you are the preacher, Lord. You are the one who sends your Spirit into our hearts to sanctify us and ultimately, Lord God, to save us even from the beginning. Father, how we pray that you would preach to us this morning, even in this time of teaching, this time of learning, that your Spirit would write your words on our hearts, that we would grow in our love for you and in our love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, this is the book of Ecclesiastes. I just have one verse this morning. We will pick up the pace after today, Lord willing. But I want to talk about the background and the author and some things like that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. There's really no solid reason to doubt that. It has been doubted. It has been questioned. But and there's some reasons for that. There's no reason, real reason, to question it. There's no evidence otherwise. There's no manuscript tradition, and there's no tradition that says it was anyone other than Solomon. There's a few verses where some critics say, well, that doesn't sound like something Solomon would say, but I think that it's just not a very solid way to criticize anything. Solomon wrote the book. We know that, and so that gives us some understanding of what the book is about and what the time period was and everything else. Solomon is called here, calls himself the preacher. That's literally the second word of the text in the Hebrew. It's the words, and then koheleth is the way you would pronounce it. It comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which is the assembly. And so the koheleth, the preacher, was the speaker of the assembly, the one who is preaching. And so that's where the word comes from. It's actually, you can hear the word, the Greek word ekklesia in the title, right? Ecclesiastes, ekklesia, the assembly, the one who's addressing the assembly, the preacher. And that's why it starts off the words of the preacher. The word koheleth is only found in this book, in the whole Old Testament. It's about half a dozen times in this book. So Solomon's calling himself the preacher. And remember who Solomon was. He was the king, he was the son of David, and he was the wisest man who ever lived. And so he had a lot of things to say. He wrote over 1,000 psalms. He spoke thousands of proverbs. And so he did, in a real sense, preach, speak to the assembly. And people would come, and like the Queen of Sheba, and they would listen to Solomon's wisdom as he would speak, because God had given him this special gift. And so this is what the book is about. I want you to think about when the book was written, because I think that's important. I'm on the outline here under B, Roman numeral 1B, if you are wondering. It's written after David had secured the borders of Israel. Solomon is the son of David. David was the great warrior king after Saul, who goes out and defeats all of Israel's enemies. And so Israel is in a time of peace when Solomon takes the throne. And it's really the great time of peace of the kingdom of Israel, 40 years of the peace of Israel that God gave. The borders are secure. The enemies are subdued. Solomon builds the temple. Worship is established. All of those things happen. And so the book is especially appropriate for the people of God. That's who it was written to, the people of God, who are securely dwelling in the land that God had promised them, where they are able to worship him and to serve him in a time of peace. That's really similar to where we are, isn't it, when you think about it, as Americans? You know, we are in a land where we are able to serve God by, you know, according to the law, it's free. We have our churches where we can worship God. We are in a time, for the most part, of peace. I know there's always some kind of conflict going on where our soldiers are involved, but it doesn't really affect most Americans the way it did, for example, in World War II or even in Vietnam, where you had a lot of people fighting and dying and so forth. For the most part, our enemies are subdued. We are in a time of peace. And so with that context in mind, when you think about and of course, we have God's anointed ruling over us. Solomon was the anointed one ruling over the people. Our anointed one is Jesus, the greater Solomon, ruling over us. And so the question that Ecclesiastes is addressing, it's not about, you know, well, how do I get saved? It's not about, well, how did God get me here? You know, what's the history of my people and so forth? You know, think of the five books of Moses. It's not answering those kind of questions. The main focus of the book of Ecclesiastes is, as I quote sort of Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? You know, we are Christian people. We are worshiping God. We're in a time of peace. How do we live as a Christian people in a time of peace? That's really the context. I mean, that's what it was to the Israelite people. This is the time where, you know, if you were an Israelite in the time of Solomon, you have come into the land, you've inherited the promises of God, you're able to worship Him the way He commanded that He be worshipped, the temple's been built, the priesthood's established, there's peace in the land. How do you live as the people of God? That's what Ecclesiastes is speaking to us about. How do we live as the people of God? And so I think it's a really appropriate book for us at this time in America, at this time in Providence's history. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to teach it. And when you keep that context in mind, then a lot of the criticism, and maybe you've heard of some of the criticism of this book, critics say, well, this book doesn't talk about eternal life. The person who wrote this book didn't believe in eternal life. The person who wrote this book just thought that all there is this world, and there's no eternal life, and there's no salvation. He's not interested in those things, or resurrection. He doesn't mention those things. And so there's been, you know, from the higher, what's called the higher critics, which is really just the unbelieving critics, if I can just say it that way, they say, you know, they just, it's not the Word of God. I mean, they start with that premise. It's not the Word of God. And it's wrong on a lot of ways, and it contradicts with other parts of the Bible, Old and New Testament, because it doesn't know anything about eternal life and salvation and so forth. And that's just pure nonsense. That criticism has no ground whatsoever, because that's totally dismissing the context. The context is not about how do I have eternal life. The context is not about how do I get saved. The context is not about what's God promised to do for Israel. The context is we've got God's promises. How do we live in this world? How do we live in this world? And when you keep that in mind, what this book mainly addresses is the folly of trying to live for anything less than God. And so it's addressing the people of God, how to live for God in this world, how to view the things that you have to do, and it shows the utter vanity or meaninglessness or emptiness of doing anything without God. Without doing it for the Lord. And so, you know, the last section of the book, the very last couple of verses, if you would just turn there, Ecclesiastes 12, it totally dismisses what the critics say about the book. Let us hear, the last two verses, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The book knows of a resurrection. The book knows of a time when all people are going to stand before God and they're going to be judged. But it's not focused on that. It's focused on how do we live before then? How do we live before we die? How do we live up until that day? Yes, we have that day in view very clearly at the end of the book, and throughout the book you're going to see where clearly Solomon references a God who's going to address our lives. But that's why we need to really understand how to live today. And that's what the book is focusing on. And it criticizes, again, the folly of materialism, meaning, purpose, happiness, anything without God, it says, is utterly without meaning. It's vanity. And in that sense, I may bring in a few pagan philosophers at times. I was thinking especially of some of the things that Plato argues about the just man. Living, you know, no matter what happens in life. And he sets up this dichotomy between the man who is just, who has everything bad happen to him, and the man who is unjust, who has everything good happen to him. And Plato argues that the man who is just is actually living the better life. And so it's sort of the same point that Ecclesiastes makes about how we are supposed to live uprightly. Now, Ecclesiastes does it in view of the final judgment. But it might be worthwhile to look at some things like that, because this is part of the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, part of that section of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature, which would include Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, many of the Psalms are wisdom Psalms. You can see those kind of things in there. Song of Solomon, another book of wisdom. So wisdom literature, and even as I say it, most of the wisdom literature is written when? When Israel's borders are secured, when there's a time of peace, when the people need to know how to live in this world. And so that's what this book is addressing. And so if we keep that in mind, it's saying basically, I assume, you know, Solomon's saying, I assume you understand there's an afterlife. I assume you understand that there's going to be a resurrection. I assume you understand there's eternal life. We understand that. We agree with that. But the book's going to be focused on the here and now. So it's, hopefully it'll be a very practical book, a practical study for you. And it'll be a time of growth for all of us as we really try to apply this word to our life. So that's sort of the background of where we're at. At this point, if anybody has any thoughts or anything, otherwise we're going to talk about who was Solomon. All right, let's look at Solomon, the author of the book. It's worth noticing. Solomon is it says here in the first verse, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He was the son of David, of the wife of Uriah. I love the way it says that in Matthew. It doesn't say Bathsheba. It says the wife of Uriah. It's probably worth noticing here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, where we get the genealogy of Jesus. Solomon is part of the genealogy of Jesus. You know, we're going to talk about Solomon's life because he starts off really well, and it looks like he ends poorly. He certainly has a very poor period in his life where he departs from God and he's led away from God. His heart departs from God, and yet God appeared to Solomon twice. It's an amazing thing to consider, especially at this late in the kingdom. God was not doing that. I mean, you know, you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob getting theophanies. I don't want to say regularly, but getting several theophanies. You don't see that really a whole lot in the time of the kings, but he appears to Solomon twice, which is a significant thing. And yet in the genealogy of David, in the genealogy of Jesus, and Matthew chapter 1, notice verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. And that's how David's called the king. They were all kings, but that's why he says it this way. Solomon even says it this way in Ecclesiastes. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. But it doesn't name Bathsheba. It names Uriah. Uriah gets a name in the genealogy of David, or of Jesus, but Bathsheba does not. Of course, we remember the sin of adultery that was committed there, and the scripture is reminding us of that. If you look in the genealogy of Luke, however, where Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus, Solomon's not listed. Jesus here, if you go to Luke chapter 3, it says that, going through Jesus' genealogy, verse 31, the son of Malaya, the son of Manan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So it's Jesus' line goes from David through Nathan in Luke, from David through Solomon in Matthew. Now, there's a different theories for that. I think the most sound one is Matthew records the line of kings. This is the divine right of kings. And if you notice, Matthew has all of the kings of Israel from David. So it's David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, so forth, all the way down to the last king. And then in the time of captivity, it's still, this is who the king would be. This is the right. These men are the heads of the house of David, and if there was a kingship, they would be the king. And Jesus' lineage is traced through there, because by the time of Joseph, Jesus would be the rightful king of Israel if they were still a monarchy. But what Luke does, Luke traces the literal lineage of Jesus, not the lineage of who has the right of the kingship, which ends up with Joseph and Jesus. Luke traces the lineage of Jesus literally. So who was, you know, Jesus' actual lineage down through. Well, it was David, but it's David through Nathan. So Nathan is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, not Solomon. Solomon was the rightful king, but what happens is in different places, and I'll give you an example. If you look at Jesus, what would be Jesus' great-grandfather in chapter 3, verse 24 of Luke, the son of Matthat. Do you see it? Or Matthat. In Matthew, the spelling's a little bit different. But in Matthew, you have at the same place, his grandfather, the grandfather of Jesus, would be Matthan. You see, Matthan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, who is the supposed father of Jesus. Well, in Luke, it's Matthat, but there's various spellings. Some of them are Matthan, same thing. Son of Heli, son of Joseph, who is supposedly the father of Jesus. And so you have this great-grandfather, Matthan or Matthat, same character, and then the line diverges. Well, what happens? Well, Matthat has a son, Jacob. That's his firstborn. He would have the right of the kingship, and that's why he's listed in Matthew as his son. Matthat begot Jacob. Jacob's the firstborn of Matthat. He gets the right of kingship, but Jacob doesn't have any children. And this is the way these genealogies work out. Even in England, when the king doesn't have a king, they go to the brother and his son. And so his second son, Matthat's second son, would have been Heli. And he did have a son, Joseph. All right? And so Joseph gets the kingship through Heli because Jacob doesn't have a son. And that's why it joins back up again in Matthew. And so you see the way genealogy works. But what I'm showing, the reason why I say all that is to say that Solomon's one of those characters where you've got to wonder about a little bit. Sort of like Saul, other characters where we wonder, some people even wonder, was Solomon saved? He starts off really well. He turns to idolatry, builds pagan temples to his foreign wives. The kingdom gets judged because of him. God says, I'm going to take away 10 of the tribes, and he does, and God raises up adversaries. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But you wonder exactly where Solomon's heart was. I'm going to make the case that I think he was converted at the end of his life. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes shows us that in the way it's written. All right, but I don't want to show all my cards at this point. I just want to point out that David's line or Jesus' line doesn't go through Solomon literally. It does because Solomon was the rightful king. And so the line of kings is through Solomon. But Jesus is literally a descendant of Nathan, and I think that's part of even the judgment on Solomon at that point because of his wickedness, because he introduced idolatry that lasts for hundreds of years. That some of the things that Solomon does, they're not corrected until Josiah becomes king, 300 years later. So terrible things that Solomon does. Wisest man who ever lived, and yet does some of these things. Well, I want to notice, before we get into that, let's notice Solomon's blessedness, because he truly was blessed of God. There were many good things said about Solomon, promises made. If we notice in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes the great Davidic covenant with David, and he promises to build David a house, and I give you a couple of verses from it. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here is the house that God's going to build for David, and it's going to be through Solomon. And Solomon is the great king. And again, the kingship goes through Solomon to Jesus, and Jesus does reign forever, so God keeps that promise. But this is the one, David's son, that time of peace. God was going to build David a house, and that house was built through Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:2, then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations to build it. Verse 3, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. David shed much blood, and God didn't want David building that house for him. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. This is one of the reasons why I think Solomon was saved. But he does some horrible things. There's no question about it. But and God does say at one point, you know, in the Davidic covenant, I won't take my love away from him. Yeah.
Just a question.
Yeah.
Regarding Solomon's salvation. So
yeah.
Are there any books of the Bible that were written by unconverted?
Oh, that's good. Yeah. I don't know of any, no. Yeah, that's good.
That might be.
Yeah.
I mean, the Holy Spirit obviously had to be in the writers of all.
Yes.
Books.
That's an argument, for sure. That's a good point, Jerry. I don't think it clinches it, because the Holy Spirit can give somebody great gifts like Judas, you know, and that person not be converted. So the gifts don't prove regeneration, but yeah, you're right. I mean, I don't know of another person. If anybody can think off the top of your head, you think of all the books of the Bible, 66 books. I can't think of one that was written by somebody who was proved to be apostate. I don't think you can, you know, really. I think the argument for Solomon's not being saved in the end doesn't hold water. But we can't gloss over the evils that this man does, and the great judgment that's brought to the people of God because of Solomon's sin. I mean, it's astounding. Yeah. And the thing that we see with David, though, is his repentance, you know, and we don't get those verses with Solomon. We don't get like a Psalm 52, you know, Solomon's repenting from the building of the pagan idols in the pagan temples. But I think he does. But with David, we have the great Psalm of repentance, you know. Yeah. Yeah, maybe. I don't see it. Personally, I don't see it. And the scholars don't wrestle with Noah like they do with Solomon. They all talk about Solomon's great sins. And they are great. And they are long term. Yeah. Brandon.
So you mentioned Saul. Is the reason that Saul was rejected from his house because of his lack of repentance? And that's why David was...
I don't know. I'd have to think about that. I mean, you know, Saul disobeys God. You know, that's literally why God takes away the kingdom, because he doesn't wait. Yes, and he removes his spirit from Saul, where he says he'll never remove his spirit from David's son. And that's another one. We didn't read it from 2 Samuel 7, but, you know, I will not remove my spirit from him as I took him from Saul. So he does remove his spirit from Saul, but I think here again, you know, let's keep our theological hats on straight. How does he remove his spirit from Saul? It's not like Saul was a converted person and saved, and then God, you know, takes away his salvation. That's not what he means. So what does he mean? Well, he means he took away the gift. He took away the blessedness and the gift. I mean, the spirit would come upon these people in the Old Testament, like Samson. Samson is another example. When the spirit came upon Samson, Samson could do great things. But when Samson sins so badly, God takes his spirit away. Doesn't take away Samson's salvation. We know Samson's saved. He's in Hebrews 11. Can't deny that. But he doesn't. But what does he do? He takes away Samson's ability to exercise his office of judge. He takes away the spirit, the gifting, and the power. Now, in Samson's case, the gifting was the power, right? It's strength. In Saul's case, the gifting was the ability to be a king and to lead the people. And Saul has to battle these evil demons, and he ends up chasing David all over the wilderness of Israel, and the spirit is taken from him, and he has no peace, and he has no rest, and he's not able to be a king anymore. And he's got division in his kingdom and so forth. And that's the sense in which I think David prays, take not thy spirit from me in Psalm 51. David doesn't mean, Lord, I'm saved, don't take away my salvation. I mean, David knows that can't happen. It's possible David was wrestling whether or not he was saved. I'll say that. But I think David saw what happened to Saul. He saw how God had anointed Saul. God had gifted Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Saul, the Bible says. But then God took him away. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul no longer. And David saw that and saw what happened to Saul's life and his family and his house and his kingdom. And I think David, when he commits his great sin, says, Lord, don't do that to me. Don't take away your Spirit from me the way you took him from Saul, or my house will be destroyed. And that's what God promises, in effect, David, through Solomon, that I will, you know, my Spirit who I took from Saul, I'll never take him from Solomon. Solomon will never lose his gifts. He will never lose his ability to be wise. You know, his wisdom is never taken away, even though he clearly commits some great sins. So, Brandon, did you have? Okay. I know I got far afield from where you went there, but sort of wraps it up. But I'm glad you did, because I wanted to sort of tie in those three folks, because you do see, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon, some of this, you know, what is this language about taking God's Spirit away or giving God's Spirit? And, you know, it's not talking again about salvation per se. It's talking about God's special gifting of this person to be the ruler. And David didn't want to lose that the way Saul did. But, you know, again, was Saul a converted person? Well, that's not this class. So, let's keep going. So, it was your son Solomon. Now, I want you to notice again, 1 Kings 3. Let's go there. 1 Kings 3, 5 to 14. Solomon is going to be made king. He's chosen by God. Remember, David and Bathsheba named Solomon, give him that name because of God's love upon him. And God is going to preserve him. Remember, their first child dies because of the sin of adultery. Bathsheba's first child is struck by God and killed. But this next son, Solomon, God loves. And again, the kingdom actually is given to him. So you see how God totally forgives and restores David in this illicit relationship. He even makes Bathsheba's son the king. So he's a legitimate son of David at this point because the sin has been taken away. But 1 Kings 3, 5 to 14. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give to you? I think this is the first time God appears to Solomon. And Solomon said, this is Gibeon, the high place. Remember, there's no temple yet. Solomon has to build it. So there were still some high places they went to. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. You see the language of the covenant here. Solomon's saying, you fulfilled your promise to Moses. They're like the sand of the seashore to David or to Abraham. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon understood what he was. He was the king. And he would have to judge the people of Israel and make decisions and rule. And he wanted to rule justly. He wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. And so that's what he asked for. God says, ask. Ask what you want. I mean, you know, this is about as good as it gets, right? God coming to you and saying, well, what should I give you? What do you want me to give you? And verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Of course it did. What more could Solomon ask for than that he would be able to exercise his ministry faithfully? He's called to be the king, and in effect he's saying, Lord, equip me to be a good king. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life, I mean, who wouldn't ask for that, for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies. I mean, these are the three great things that a king would want, right? To establish my kingdom. Solomon doesn't want to establish it with these outward things. He wants to establish it in righteousness, with inward things. Do you see that? But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. in this area of wisdom and of discernment. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not, or so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. But notice, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now, that's always the case, isn't it? You know, people struggle with this all the time. New Testament scholars struggle with this. Oh, well, you know, in some sense, the Old Testament's covenant was predicated on works, and they had to obey God, or they would lose the land, blah, 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 blah. But in the New Testament, it's all grace. Now, that's just complete misunderstanding of the Scriptures. It is the same thing for us. We are promised the same absolute promise as they are, but if we don't obey God, we're going to bring judgment in our lives. And that doesn't reflect badly upon God's promises. It just proves that we are not people who are obeying Him. And you can't presume upon God and walk on God's promise and say, well, you promised me this, and so I'm just going to just do whatever I want, and you have to give it to me now. If you prove yourself to be an apostate person, you're not going to get what God promised. That's just the bottom line. You know, Jeremiah talks about that to the people of Israel, where he says, remember, he stands outside and says, you're saying this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? Why does he repeat it three times? Because they were so confident that God would not judge them because they had the temple of the Lord. And God said, I will put my name there forever. So God, we got God over a barrel. He's got to keep us here in the land because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's got to keep us no matter what we do. We can do anything. And they did. And God threw them out of the land. And God wasn't unfaithful. They were. And the same thing will be true for us. If we think, because I've prayed the sinner's prayer, or I'm a member of a church, or blah, 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 blah. But if we live like pagans, we're not going to get the promises of God because the believer repents. The believer follows Christ. You're not saved by your works any more than the Jews were. You're not kept by your works any more than the Jews were. But if you're a real believer, you will produce good fruit. Jesus said, a good tree must produce good fruit. It cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It must produce bad fruit. And ultimately, your life will reflect who you really are. And so that's what we see here in this text. And of course, Solomon, even as a believer, when he walks contrary to God's commandments, judgment does come into his life, doesn't it? God doesn't take his love from him. But great judgment comes into Solomon's life. And God says, I'm going to raise up adversaries against you. And God raises up Jeroboam to be a thorn in Solomon's side. And God raises up the son of Hadad, Ben-Hadad, to be a thorn in Solomon's side. God raises up adversaries because Solomon's sinning against God. And so, you know, and God disciplines us the same way. You know, if we bring judgment into our lives are going to be harder. And we're going to suffer. And we just need to recognize that that's the case. So, well, let's move on then. 1 Chronicles 22:9. Behold, a son shall be born to you. Here's what I want you to notice. Solomon is called a man of rest, all right? A man of peace. Look at it in 1 Chronicles 22:9. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. This is a time of peace. The Bible says it. Time of rest. And yet, you know, God gives Solomon the kingdom. God gives Solomon peace. But Solomon is opposed early in his reign by powerful forces. I just want you to remember that. God gave Israel the land too, didn't he? But they had to go in and take it. You know, God gives Solomon peace, but Solomon has to establish peace by executing his enemies. And we see that, and just look at Roman numeral 2, letter E. There are powerful forces that oppose Solomon's reign. His brother Adonijah, his older brother Adonijah, and who in the eyes of many had the right of kingship before him. The high priest Abiathar, who was right there beside David, you know, was the one spared from Doeg's purging of the priest, and David blesses Abiathar and everything. So here's the highest, you know, religious figure in the land. You have the oldest brother, living brother, because Absalom kills one and Absalom's killed and so forth. You have the army commander, Joab, the commander in chief of the army, they all oppose David or oppose Solomon. In the beginning of his reign, remember, they're going to make Adonijah king, and Nathan the prophet has to go to David and Bathsheba. There was a lot of controversy right when Solomon's becoming king, and it continued for a few years into Solomon's life, where Solomon had to put these people to death, and he does. He puts to death Adonijah, he puts to death Joab, and he puts Shimei to death, that wealthy Benjaminite who was cursing David when David left the city many years later. So Solomon's a man of peace. David was a man of bloodshed. Solomon, therefore, was not. Yet Solomon has to shed blood. He has to put these men to death to establish his kingdom. And Solomon, a man of peace, has to secure, therefore, the kingdom from enemies. And even though he's not a man of bloodshed, he has to shed blood a little bit. So, you know, it's just something to keep in mind here, that God blesses Solomon, he gives him these things, but Solomon has to walk in them and actually exercise them. It's no good to say, well, God's given me these great gifts, I'm going to sit at home and enjoy them. We're supposed to go out and use them and be a blessing to God's people, but that's going to mean controversy. And here we go. Solomon starts off his ministry, his office of king, with controversy. And as we look at all the good things about Solomon, and you know, one of the great things, if we have time, and I don't think we will, but boy, if we can look at Solomon's prayer in both 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, one of the great prayers of Scripture, when Solomon dedicates the temple, and you see his heart for the Lord at that time, and boy, it's a warning to all of us. You know, I know Pastor Hobart likes to say it, the wisest man who ever lived, the strongest man who ever lived, the man after God's own heart, they're all led astray by their lust, for women. They're all led into sin. Samson's overthrown because he chases a pagan woman. David's overthrown because he has to have one of his faithful soldiers' wives, though he had many wives of his own. And Solomon's overthrown because he marries 700 women and 300 concubines. You know, what was he thinking? What can you even do with something like that? That's just absurd. I mean, it truly is. It's truly absurd. Treaties, but there wasn't that many nations around. You know, he takes Pharaoh's daughter. We get that one mentioned. But, you know, it's just one after another. And, you know, and it gets to the point where it's just absurd. And the Scripture clearly speaks against it. So I want to notice Solomon's sin as we wrap up, because we're going to be unfolding this book, Lord willing, beginning next time. But this background to consider who Solomon was and recognize this man's a sinner like everybody else. He had great gifts of God. Sometimes he used those and he shined. And sometimes he abused those and he stunk. And there's not anyone in this room that can say any different, right? So let's just notice Solomon's great sins. Turn to 1 Kings 11. 1-13. You get a list like this in Chronicles too, though it's a little bit not quite as severe as this one. 1 Kings 11, 1-13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, notice plural, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. I don't doubt at all, Rosemary, you're right. It's probably the way it started off. But he takes multiple ones from each one of these countries. And it just begins to do more and more. You know, you wonder not only that, but like the wealthy or the great generals in there, you know, well, hey, I want Solomon to have my daughter too, you know. And more and more of this, because there was this, they all wanted to be a part of this great, I mean, Solomon had all this wealth, all this riches, all these influences. And if you could get your daughter in Solomon's court, you know, I mean, wasn't just... Yeah, and you know, there's part of that was the culture and everything else. But you know, we see that, you know, scripturally, he wasn't supposed to do this. I mean, believers aren't supposed to marry unbelievers. That happened. That's clearly communicated to Israel from the beginning. You know, go all the way back to the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and what corrupted the human race that led to the judgment of Noah? The sons of God married into the daughters of men. The godly line married into the ungodly line. And that's exactly what we see leads Solomon's heart astray. Notice, I just want to keep reading here then. From the nations of whom, of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Notice how the Scriptures points out exactly what Solomon did. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. The Bible says that in the Exodus. Yet Solomon clung to these in love. He clung to them. And he had here it is, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, sort of second degree wives. And his wives turned away his heart. Just like God said they would. You know, you can't get over on God. You can't think that, oh, well, it's okay for me to sin here and I'm gonna make it work somehow. Wisest man who ever lived wasn't able to do it. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, there's always that contrast with David, you know, and Scripture knows David committed that great sin, but it wasn't this ongoing thing that it was with Solomon. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. I mean, he's an idolater. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, the one whom they would sacrifice children to. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And for Moloch, that was the one that actually had the arms they would put the babies in, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Hey, he was just trying to be multicultural and you know, pluralistic. I don't want them to feel offended here in the land of Israel. We'll make a nice temple for them. They can have their God. We can have, you know, Jehovah. It's all the same, right? It's just do religion for our own comfort, I guess. I don't know if you heard that Rosemary said, can you imagine keeping 1,000 women happy? I didn't say that. Rosemary said that. Okay. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now listen to this. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel. Listen, who had appeared to him twice. And the Scripture even points that out. How gracious God had been to Solomon. And Solomon does all these evils to God. And think of all the people that were led astray. I mean, it's not just Solomon. He's building these temples of worship in Israel. The people's hearts are being led astray from God by the one who's supposed to be the shepherd of Israel. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. God specifically said it to Solomon. It wasn't enough that he had already said it in Scripture. God himself told Solomon. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Remember, he said to David, all the days of your son, there will be peace. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. See how Solomon's sins affect the next generation? And that's, you know, that we're going to be hearing more about that in the sermon, Lord willing. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. Now, I want you to just consider that. And then consider what God says in Deuteronomy 17. If we go there, Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 20. Some of the things that Solomon had done. And then listen to Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 20. He's talking about God's giving laws for the king, because he says, you will surely set a king over you, the one whom the Lord chooses. And then he gives some instructions for the king. Only a few, but boy, that makes them that much more important, doesn't it? Verse 16, but the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now this is 400 years earlier. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. No. I want you to think about that. And he was supposed to make a copy of the law, that he would follow the law, that he would not turn away from the law. He was supposed to make his own copy. It wasn't like he couldn't get one from the treasury, but he had to write it out. Whenever you write out something, you learn it a little better. That's one of the reasons why we like to take notes sometimes, right? Because you just it helps you to remember. So the king had to write out a copy of the law, and he was supposed to read it all of his days. But listen to how Solomon did all of those things God commanded not to do. 1 Kings 10:21, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were gold, pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. God just said, don't multiply gold and riches for yourself in Deuteronomy. And yet Solomon heaped up gold in the city. I know they brought it to him, but he should have remembered those commandments. 1 Kings 10:26, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Remember Deuteronomy, do not the king is not to multiply chariots. He's not to multiply chariots. He had 1,400. Now, put that in perspective. When Israel was being harassed by the Midianites, they had 600 iron chariots. And they were able to devastate Israel. Solomon has more than twice that. And then there's horsemen. He was not supposed to multiply horses. 1 Kings 6:38 to 7:1. And in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. Listen, this is the temple. So Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. That's how much he, you know, really was careful to build God's house. But notice the very next verse. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. I mean, doesn't that put things in perspective? This great man with this great wisdom, with this great wealth and this great power, and suddenly he wants to build himself a house that he takes twice as long to build than he built God's house. And what else is he doing? He's building all these foreign houses for foreign gods. And so clearly Solomon is not putting God first in so many ways. And when you contrast that with what Jesus said of Solomon in Luke 12, where he talks about the lilies of the field, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, how Solomon toiled and spun. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Jesus knew because he saw Solomon in all of his glory. And he wasn't as magnificent as a lily that grows by itself in the field. And neither could he keep his glory. And yet every year the lilies come back. Solomon was in the line of Jesus. We've already said that, Matthew 1:7. Though Jesus says of himself in Matthew 12:42, one greater than Solomon is here. I don't think he necessarily meant one greater than wisdom in his human nature. That doesn't have to be the case. Jesus clearly was not stronger than Samson in his human nature. There's no reason to think he was wiser than Solomon in his human nature, but he was greater than Solomon because he was the Son of God. He was the one whom Solomon was only in the line of. Solomon, therefore, here's my sort of concluding point that I want to just leave you with. I think when we look at Ecclesiastes and you read the book, and as we're going to do again, Lord willing, and we see how Solomon reflects on basically all the stuff we've just talked about. I mean, that comes through in the book. He talks about how he multiplied women for himself and wives, and he kept nothing from his eyes. Whatever his eyes wanted, he took. And he, you know, and the riches that he had and the wealth that he had, all that comes out in the book. And how much he, you know, how hard he worked, and he tried to delight in his work. And we see that where he built, you know, this great palace for himself. He built the forest of Lebanon, or the house of the forest of Lebanon, which had the golden shields, all these things. He had that throne, remember, with the ivory staircases and the lions, and even the Queen of Sheba seen nothing like Solomon's throne. And he did. He poured himself into all these great works of architecture and of, you know, of governing the kingdom. And he had that fleet of ships built down in Ezion-Geber. And so all of these things that Solomon did and poured his life into and really was a diligent man. And, of course, seeking out all these wives and having all of these marriages and having all of these riches and doing all these things, Ecclesiastes is going to talk about all that stuff, how Solomon did all that stuff, and yet he found no satisfaction in it. And it reminds me of, I believe Augustine may have been the first one to say it, that God has created us, you know, with a vacuum in our hearts, that man is restless until he finds his rest with God. There is nothing that can satisfy man but God. And the more, and Solomon will talk about it, the more wealth that you have, the more wealth that you want. And it wasn't enough. Nothing was ever enough. The more wives that he had, the more wives that he wanted. Nothing was ever enough. And he always wanted more, and he always wanted more, and he always wanted more. And so I think what we see in Ecclesiastes, and this is one of the reasons, and I'm not the only one that thinks this, but I think what we see in this book is Solomon. Clearly, he's writing this at the end of his life. You almost can't deny that. He's reflecting back on all the things he did. You know, he even says it in the sense like in past tense, I was king in Jerusalem. He's at the end of his life. And he's been brought to repentance. I think that's what we see in the book. And so after enjoying wealth and glory and splendor and having an abundance of wives and hundreds of children and possessions and power, he writes this book to talk about where true meaning and true joy are to be found. And that is, again, the summary of the book at the end of the book itself, the last chapter, the last two verses. After he's considered everything, and he's done everything. I mean, he's had the means by which he can do things that even people today can't do. And he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is there in life? What is there to do in life? What is life about? What's the point of life? What should we be shooting for in life? Should it be houses and wives and great projects of architecture and wealth and all that stuff? Should it be that? Or being a king? No, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater. He's going to talk about how the poor farm boy who has God's commandments is greater than an old king on the throne who has all that he wants. And he makes these kind of comparisons throughout. Solomon knows that because he lived it. He saw it. He had that wisdom from God and that great discernment, and he applied himself to seek out all these things to see what was in them. And he learned both, you know, wisdom-wise and experience-wise, there's nothing greater for anybody in this world than to fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. It's all there is. And then he reminds us, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I mean, there's that warning there too. You know, that even if it were not the case, there's a judgment coming. So, you know, these guys who say, well, you know, I want to get all that I can before I die. You know, I've got my bucket list, and I got to have all these experiences, and I've got to do this at least once before I die. And you know, I want the best of both worlds. You know, that sort of thing. I want heaven on earth. There's a judgment coming. There's a reason why we don't say let's eat and drink and be merry, because we're going to die, and who knows what comes after? No, we do know what comes after, and God will hold you to account. And Solomon reminds people of that. It's the final warning. I think it's his final service to the church that. Not only is this the truth positively, there's nothing better for you than to fear God, to keep his commandments, but there's a great judgment coming for those who don't. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for this book that we are about to unfold. Lord, how we pray that you would allow us to do that, that we would be able to unfold this book, look at the wisdom you've given in it, that we, who are also living in a very similar time, would be able to know and to pursue what is truly meaningful and purposeful, what you have created us for, the way in which we can enjoy life to the fullest. Lord, give us the grace to see and understand these things, and give us the heart to want to do them. And now we pray, Lord, you prepare us to worship you. Give us the grace to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.